A quick warning. The first two chapters of Romans were pretty straightforward. I think they were very understandable. The first eight verses of chapter 3 that we're going to look at today start off easy to understand, but then they get progressively more difficult. But I think we'll be able to figure it out. So let me just read the text. It's a strange text. It's a bit unusual. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Now, I have been a Christian for a bit over 20 years now. 23 years? Somewhere there. And I've shared the gospel with many people, shared a number of biblical teachings with a lot of people. And after a while, there's a pattern that emerges. When you teach the same things, people often respond the same way. They ask the same questions. They have the same objections. They have the same arguments. And so after a while, when you're telling someone the gospel, when you're telling them something, some kind of theology, you can anticipate how they're going to respond, usually. Well, the Apostle Paul, at this part of his life, he's also been a Christian for just over 20 years, like myself. And in this letter, what is he doing? He is laying out the gospel. He's going to explain to us the good news of salvation, what God has done through Jesus Christ to save us. All right? It's what he's been teaching for the past 20 so years. And as he is writing the letter, he is anticipating that certain questions are going to come up by the readers. He's anticipating that certain objections may come up. Even some false conclusions, because sometimes you teach one thing and people just assume that you're saying something else when that's not what you were saying at all. Because he has been teaching the gospel for many years and he has had certain responses, and so he knows how people are going to respond. And so that's what's going on in these first eight verses. He's answering certain questions, certain objections that he knows the Jews will have after reading chapter 2. And you will say, why? What was chapter 2 about again? Well, chapter 2 is actually a response to chapter 1. So let me give you a quick run through of what we've seen. Chapter 1, Paul said the whole world has rejected God. The whole world knows that there's a God. God has given that knowledge to everyone through creation, but rather people reject God and therefore they are guilty and condemned before God. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2, he anticipated that a Jewish person will say, oh, that's right. The world is guilty and condemned, unlike us Jews, because we're the people of God. All right, we have the law of God. We are circumcised. We're in a whole different category from the rest of the world. So yes, the world is guilty and condemned, but not us Jews. And Paul said, nope. Being Jewish does not in any way guarantee your salvation, because just because God gave you the law, well, that's great, but you don't keep it. So you're also guilty and condemned before God, just like the Gentiles. You're all in the same boat together. Jews and Gentiles are all condemned. And last week, if you remember, he was specifically dealing with circumcision. And he said, being a Jew or being circumcised really doesn't mean anything. What matters is to be inwardly Jewish. What matters is to be circumcised in the heart. Okay? And so, keeping that in mind, that he has just said to the Jew that being Jewish does not guarantee your salvation at all, we go into chapter 3 now, where he says in verse 1, well, what advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? That's a fair question. If being Jewish, as Paul has been saying for an entire chapter now, if being Jewish does not in any way guarantee my salvation, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Because Paul has basically been saying, Jews, Gentiles, you're all sinners, your genealogy really doesn't make any difference. Okay, so Paul, are you saying that being Jewish then, there's no advantage to it? What's the point of being Jewish? Is there any advantage? And after having read chapter 2, you may expect Paul to say, no, there really is no advantage. But he surprises us. And in verse 2, he says, well, much in every way. Now you're confusing me. He says, actually, yes, there is an advantage in being Jewish. Well, what is it? Middle of chapter 2, verse 2. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles of God could also be translated utterances of God or simply the words of God. Okay? Yes, the Jews do have an advantage. They were giving the words of God. The Egyptians didn't have the words of God. The Babylonians didn't have the words of God. The Assyrians didn't have the words of God. The other nations don't have the word of God, okay? The Jews have had what theologians call special revelation from God, okay? Let me just remind you of something that we talked about back in chapter 1. All people have what theologians call general revelation. What is general revelation? God has revealed himself to all people in general through creation. Everyone knows that there's a God because of creation around us. Everyone knows that there's a creator, and you can tell that he must be powerful, having created everything. He must be wise, having created everything. He must be eternal because he existed before he created everything else. All right? So we all know that there's a God. That's general revelation that God gives to everyone. But general revelation doesn't save you, because general revelation doesn't answer any questions about salvation. Yes, I see the mountains, I see the seas, I see the stars, and I know that there's a God, but what about my sin? What about my guilt? How does God want me to live? How am I supposed to live? You know, though God, I don't have the answers for those things through general revelation. So we need something more than that. Well, the Jews had something more than that. They have what we call special revelation. Special revelation is when God speaks and tells you something that you could not know unless he spoke. Okay? And so, question was, what is the advantage of the Jew? And he says, there is an advantage because he has the word of God. He had special revelation that the rest of the world did not have. This is huge. It is the word of God that penetrates into your soul. It is the word of God that changes hearts and minds. It is through the word of God that people are saved. No one has ever gotten saved without hearing the word of God. I wasn't taught the Bible until I was about 18 years old. I didn't get Bible teaching. It was around that time that some cassette tapes from the other side of the world, from a tiny church on the other side of the world, made its way to this side of the world, to some village in Greece. And that's how I heard the gospel. And that's how I heard biblical teaching. And the Lord opened my heart to receive it. Now, of course, simply hearing the word of God doesn't save you. You have to believe it and repent of your sins. Okay? But for it to penetrate into your hearts, you have to first hear it. So there is a great advantage, humanly speaking. I understand the sovereignty of God. We're talking humanly speaking now. Okay? Through the means that God uses. There is a great advantage in being exposed to the Word of God. Okay? Right at this moment, all of us sitting in this room have the Bible opened, and you have a guy teaching through the Bible. Okay? There are multitudes of people in the world who have never had that. Never in their life have they opened a Bible. Never in their life have they heard the Word of God. Okay? Later on in Romans, Paul is going to say, how are people going to believe if they don't hear it? They have to hear the Word of God in order to believe. So here's the question. Is there an advantage of being Jewish? And Paul says, yes, there is. Because they have the oracles of God. And we can apply this to ourselves. We can apply this to ourselves. What if I ask this question? Is there an advantage to growing up in a Christian family? Is there an advantage in going to church? None of those things guarantee your salvation. You're not automatically a Christian because your parents were. You're not automatically a Christian because you go to church. But I would much rather you be in a Christian family going to church where you're exposed to the Word of God being preached, because that is a great advantage to you compared to people who never hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So there's no better place to be than somewhere where you're exposed to the Bible. Paul's point, having said in chapter 2 that Jews are condemned just as everyone else, he says, yes, even though being Jewish does not guarantee your salvation, nonetheless, the Jews are greatly privileged because they have the Word of God. Now, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So the oracles of God, the words of God, were given to the Jews. And if you read the Old Testament, you will find tons of passages that talk about promises of salvation and promises of blessing towards Israel. However, the majority of Israel did not believe. Do you remember the first generation that came out of Egypt? They all died in the wilderness because of unbelief. We just need to go through the history of the Old Testament. Look through the judges. Look through the kings. Okay. Do you remember the prophet Elijah who cries out to God when Jezebel is trying to kill him? He's like, the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. There is no one else. And now they're trying to kill me. There is no one left. And this was the hit. And God said to him, of course, look, relax. There are still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But of course, 7,000 is a tiny number considering the population of Israel. All right? And throughout their history, you see the Jews rejecting God and not believing God until Jesus comes and they kill their own Messiah. And so Paul is now asking this question. If the Jews have been unfaithful to God, does that mean that God can now be unfaithful to them as far as keeping his promises? Because God promised salvation and blessing to the Jews. Well, if they didn't keep their side of the bargain, if they were unfaithful towards God, does that mean that God can also back up and say, well, I'm not keeping my promises either then? What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Is God going to be unfaithful toward us since the Jews were unfaithful to him? And Paul's answer is, in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Oh, I know people are unfaithful. All men are liars. People don't keep their promises, but that's not what God is like. God keeps his promises. Okay? Even if you don't keep your promises, God keeps his promises. As it is written, he says, verse 4 in the middle, as it is written that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And these words are addressed towards God. Okay? These words are addressed towards God, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. You know where that's from? This is from one of the greatest psalms that we have, Psalm 51, which is the psalm where David has sinned with Bathsheba, and then David writes this psalm of repentance towards God. And in Psalm 51, David is addressing God, and he says, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm guilty. You are true in your judgments. You are right in your words. I deserve your punishments. David understands that he has sinned, and he understands that God deserves to punish him. God has every right to punish him. And so what does David do? The only thing he can do, plead for mercy, because he knows that he's guilty. God is righteous always. Something that the Jews had forgotten, because they're asking here, they're saying, well, if Jews have been unfaithful, is God going to not keep his promises? Something that the Jews seem to have forgotten was that God's promises in the Old Covenant with Israel were not all just rainbows and flowers. It wasn't just all salvation and blessing. Go read Deuteronomy. He said, if you are faithful, if you are obedient, I will bless you. Things will be awesome. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And I will scatter you among the nations. So God's promises also included promises of judgment if they were disobedient. Something that people don't seem to realize, whenever we talk about the faithfulness of God, we always talk about that as a positive thing. That's awesome. God, the faithfulness of God. But what about his threats? If God says, if you do such and such, I will punish you. And we do such and such. And he punishes us. That's God being faithful. That's God keeping his word. You realize that? God doesn't break his promises. And so the original question was, well, we've been unfaithful. Is God going to be unfaithful to his promises? And he says, no. God keeps his promises. Doesn't matter how unfaithful you are. God is always faithful. Now try and follow this argument in verse 5. This is going to throw you off. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Let me paraphrase that. If our sinning, our unrighteousness, if our sinning results in God's righteousness being revealed, when we sin, God shows forth his justice and punishment, his wrath, his holy wrath. Okay? So if our sinning results in God showing forth how awesomely righteous he is, isn't it kind of unfair that we get to be punished? What? If our sin makes God look good, because He gets to show how righteous he is. He gets to show his justice. He gets to show his wrath. He gets to show how holy he is because I'm so bad. Well, if the bad stuff that I do result in God looking good, why do I get punished? It seems like he's getting the benefits of it all, and I just get punished for it. This is a strange argument. I think that's why Paul says, I speak as a man. I think he's realizing how outrageous this argument is. And so he's just saying, I'm speaking as a man. I'm speaking as a sinful man right now. That's just a dumb, crazy argument. The idea that God is unjust in punishing us because, well, he gets the glory out of it anyway. So why does he care? Why does he care in punishing us? So in verse 6, he says, certainly not. God is not unjust for inflicting wrath. For then how will God judge the world? You know, the Jews were more than happy with the Gentiles being judged. They were perfectly happy with God judging the world because, yeah, they deserve it. They're pagans. But now, as soon as Paul turns the light on them for judgment, they're like, oh, wait a minute. Not us. Don't talk about our judgment now. He says, oh, isn't God going to judge the world? Don't we all agree that God is going to judge the world, but you think you're going to escape? This is what he talked about back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, after in chapter 1, where he had said the whole world is condemned, and he's expecting the Jews to go, amen, and he turns to Jews and he says, you think you're any better? Don't you do the same stuff that they do? So you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? We all agree that God is going to judge the world. So you think that he's not going to judge you because you're Jewish? It's perfectly fair when God judges everyone else. It's very easy for us to see the sin in other people's lives and point it out. That's bad, that's bad. But then we go, God says, well, what about you? Oh, well, we weren't talking about me. Verse 7 is a repetition of basically the same argument. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? If when I lie, when I'm unrighteous, if when I lie, God's truth is displayed. It's like the diamond that you put it on the nice black velvet to show the contrast, right? To make it shine even more. Well, if when I lie, we see how truthful God is. If when I'm bad, we see how good God is. If when I'm so terrible, God's glory is manifested. Isn't it unfair that God judges me as a sinner? He gets all the glory anyway. Why should he be judging me if he gets the benefits? Let me give you an example. I think this will help. You know who could use this argument? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot could say, everyone is against me. Everyone talks about me as though I'm this horrible person in the world. You realize that if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have the crucifixion. You wouldn't have atonement. You wouldn't have forgiveness of your sins if it wasn't for me. Because if I didn't sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, it would not have resulted in the salvation of the world. You should be thanking me. And God is judging me instead. That's the argument. Verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. The fact that God, in his awesome wisdom, can take the evil that men do and bring something good out of it does not excuse your sinning. What do people say? The ends justify the means. I have a good end in mind, therefore, I'm justified to do what I'm going to do. And Paul says, nope. He says, in fact, some people accuse me of teaching that. He says, some people accuse me that I say, let's do evil that good may come. And says, I do not teach that. I do not teach that. You know when it's okay to do evil? Never. It's never okay to do evil. But something good is going to come out of it. Yeah, find a different way to do it then. And Paul condemns anyone who would say such a thing. He says, people who say, let's do evil, that good may come, or people who are saying that we're teaching that thing, their condemnation is just. All right, it's a strange passage, but let me close. And here's the warning to us. We all have a tendency to try and excuse our sins and justify our sins. The Jews were perfectly fine with chapter 1. We're perfectly fine with God judging out there, the rest of the world. As soon as condemnation turns on them, they're like, oh no, and they stop bringing these ridiculous arguments. That's not fair. Why should we be judged? We're Jews. Maybe God won't keep, you know, whatever. When we do something bad and our conscience bothers us, oftentimes, instead of repenting and seeking forgiveness, what do? We try and find excuses. Well, it wasn't that bad. We try and make ourselves feel better. Try and make ourselves not feel guilty. It wasn't that bad. No one got hurt. You know what? It was the other person's fault. If they hadn't said what they said, I wouldn't have reacted the way that I did. So the things that I did wasn't my fault. They're justified because this is the other person's fault. We can be very creative in finding ways to excuse ourselves. This passage was examples of ways that the Jews can try and excuse themselves. Our response needs to be the same as David's. When David was confronted, when Nathan came to him, and he said, God knows what you did. You're the man who's done this terrible sin. What did David say? Well, wasn't my fault. Bathsheba lured me in. Well, I have a problem, you know, I'm going to see counseling about it. Whatever. He could come up with all kinds of excuses for what he did. But what did he say? I've sinned. And in Psalm 51, he says, I've sinned. I know it. God knows it. No excuses. You are right in your judgments. You deserve to punish me. I deserve everything that I get. So I ask for your mercy. That should be our response when we are judged and condemned for our sin. And all those who take refuge in Jesus Christ will be forgiven. We'll get to that in this chapter. We're finally getting there. Let's pray.